All right.
I think it's recording. So last time we recorded, and afterwards, only 20 seconds recorded. So I might check it partway through to see if we're still going. But anyways, tonight we are going to be finishing up with the seven letters to the seven churches here. Revelation 3. 14 through 22 will be our text, and we won't waste much time. We'll get right into it. Next week, Pastor Michael is going to be speaking and concluding. Are you going to be concluding?
Yes.
All right, concluding the series on Messianic Eschatology. So that will be exciting, and if you have no idea, if you're listening to this and you have no idea that there was a series on Messianic Eschatology, they're already on iTunes and on the web page, the podcast, so you could go back and pull them up and listen to them. And you'll want to pull them up and listen to them. You don't want to jump in at part three. You know, start at part one, listen to it all the way through, and then you'll probably have to listen to it a few times to follow along, you know, and really understand what's being said. So, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this afternoon, Lord. Thank you that we could gather together, Lord, and study your word, Father, and worship you. God, I pray that you would bless our time, Lord. Bless our studies. Lord, I pray that your spirit would speak loudly to our hearts, Father, and that we would hear, and that we would just allow you to shape our lives. We love you. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, let's read Revelation 3, 14 through 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, right away, verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Again, you know, we talk a little bit about the setting. We're in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. If you've been kind of following each week when we've studied, we've kind of traced each letter where it's been on a map, and we've seen the circuit pattern going up the coast, start heading east and southeast, and now we're 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia on the road to Colossae. This is where Laodicea is located. Interesting facts about Laodicea, their principal production in Laodicea was wool cloth. I just found that interesting. And a historical note of significance is it was a very, very, very wealthy, rich city. In fact, it was so rich that the city historically was completely destroyed by an earthquake around AD 60. And what happens now when a city is if something catastrophic happens? You see it all the time. Hurricanes, cyclones, typhoons, whatever go through, wipe out cities, right? Cities are completely destroyed. And what happens to get those cities back up and running and rebuilt? Typically other nations, other cities around it, counties, everyone kind of pools together and comes in and helps, right? They donate their resources and they contribute what they can to help that city because the city's been devastated. Well, when Laodicea was devastated in AD 60, or around AD 60, they didn't need any assistance. They were so rich and wealthy. They just completely rebuilt the entire city without one bit of outside help. So wealthy, and that's going to come up a little bit later, and we saw it a little bit in the text, and we'll talk about it more, because in this wealth, we see a danger. So each letter we've also talked about, what does Christ reveal about himself as we read the letters, or as he makes his introduction to each church. We've talked about how each introduction and each revelation of himself is specific to the church, and it addresses something that the church precisely needs to identify with and hear. God chooses his words wisely. Jesus chooses every word perfectly when he speaks. He doesn't waste words. You know, and that's important to know when you're reading scripture and be like, I wonder what Jesus meant here. Well, know that Jesus chose his words very wisely. So it would serve us to be very careful when we read over scripture and read his words. Last week, we had a kind of interesting study. We were supposed to be talking Revelation 3, and we ended up talking Bible translations and word usage and the way the translators did things. And, you know, basically, you know, in summing that up, we all kind of expressed the importance of we want the words. We want the words that God used. We want that word. I don't want a modern interpretation. I don't want someone making it easier for me to read and putting it so it flows better in my language. I want the way God said it exactly. Because if you know, it's, you know, cutting out the middleman, right? You know, you put the middleman in. You ever play the game telephone? You know, someone whispers in your ear, and it goes to the next person, and they say what just got whispered to them all the way around the room, and then it gets back to the person who said it the first place in it to see if they got it right all the way around the room. And normally, by the time it reaches the end, it's a completely different message than whatever was said in the first place. Same thing. You take God's word. He gave his word. And you have a middleman now translating it. And then they translate, and then you have another middleman go, well, this is what that translation means. And then another middleman saying, well, they're not going to understand that. So this is what that means. And then pretty soon, you know, you have Jesus with the 5,000 feeding him with, you know, pancakes and eggs instead of bread and fish. You know, see how the message gets distorted? People don't necessarily like bread and fish, so you got to make something they like, you know, pancakes and eggs to tell the story, right? No, we want the words of God. We want to know what actually happened. We want God's words. So what does he reveal about himself? The amen. Literally speaking, amen means truly, or let it be so. And this is who Christ is calling us. So this is the name of Christ. Christ is revealed as let it be. Christ reveals himself as the truly. He's the one who is. He's real. He's the I am, the final word, sovereign over every single thing. He's the amen. The beginning, the end, everything in between. He encompasses it all with that, the amen. He reveals himself as the faithful and true witness. You know, previously, Christ revealed himself as faithful and true. Now he takes a step further to the Laodiceans and says, I'm the faithful witness. I'm the true witness. His words can be trusted. They never fail. He knows us. He sees us. And he witnesses. He testifies of the grace and love of the Father because he was there. You know, He can tell us about God because he's there. He's been there. He knows God personally on a level that none of us know. He is God. And so he testifies faithfully and truly. And he's the only one with the credentials to be a true witness of God. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And again in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Who's explained him? The only one with the credentials to actually do it. The only one who's ever seen God. He has explained him. He also identifies himself as the beginning of the creation of God. We talked a little bit about this last week. Some translations will say the firstborn of all creation. This is often a misinterpreted scripture by none other than the Jehovah Witnesses. In their doctrinal belief, of which is non-Christian, get this out. A lot of people like to identify Jehovah Witnesses as a Christian denomination. They are not Christians, and they take this scripture, and because their doctrine is Jesus is not God. Jesus was a good man, but he's just another created person, a created prophet. He's not God Almighty. And they say, look at this verse, the beginning of the creation of God. And they say, Jesus was a creation. He had a beginning, he had an end. And this couldn't be farther from the truth. Remember, when reading scriptures, there can't be a contradiction. If you read scriptures and you come across something you think it's contradicting, then your understanding of one of the passages that are contradicting is wrong. God doesn't contradict himself. God's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God is constant. When he declares himself, he declares it unchangingly. Christ is not revealed as a created being. He was there in the beginning. He is the Amen. He's the beginning and the end. Christ reveals himself to be the source of all created things. And to understand this clearly, we can go to John 1 and read. So if you have your Bible, flip to John 1. And if you're a Jehovah Witness listening to this, which I highly doubt anyone is, but just in case, you can set down that New World Translation, because guess what? They changed the words in the translation to fit their doctrine. So when we read John 1, it's not going to match up. Now, interesting thing with Jehovah Witnesses is they will accept the King James Version of the Bible as also an authoritative translation. So if you're a Jehovah Witness, get out your King James and read John 1, and you'll see what is really said. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The big difference is in the New World Translation, the Jehovah Witnesses says the Word was a God. Lowercase g. He was in the beginning with God. He was there. He was in the beginning with God. This is the Word. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. Which John are we talking about here, do you think? Well, let's see. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. You figure out which John we're talking about? John the Baptist, huh? He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. And here's the kicker. And the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ is that Word. All the attributes of the Word here. In the beginning with God. All things coming into being through Him. By Him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now, this is an interesting verse too. John says he existed before me. Well, if you look back in your Bibles, who was born first? John or Jesus, who was older? John. John was born first from Elizabeth, right? Yet here John says that Jesus existed before John. Interesting, huh? "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through," now we get the name, "Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Perfectly harmonizing with Revelation. Continuing in verse 15 of Revelation 3. "Once again, I know your deeds." Every single letter. Jesus says, "I know your deeds. I know you." Well, what is it that Christ knows about this church in Laodicea? And out of all the letters, you know, this letter is probably the most condemning letter to the church. "I know your deeds, that you are neither hot or neither cold nor hot." You know, what is it that the deeds of the church of Laodicea show? It's not, you know, we talk about this a lot of times, about the deeds, and deeds are not a, deeds don't save people. It's not the deeds that save. Deeds are an indication. Deeds are a fruit of the faith, right? James explains it very clearly. You know, faith without works is dead. The works is the fruit. They show, so these deeds that are neither hot nor cold, they're showing the true condition of the heart in Laodicea. They're showing, they're the evidence of the faith that the Laodiceans have. By their actions, their heart is being revealed. And this isn't talking about their works, isn't meaning ministry programs necessarily. You know, a lot of big box churches, they want to take these scriptures and apply it to their ministry programs and everything going on. What deeds then is Christ looking for? What does he look for? You can have all the ministry programs in the world and have not a single deed worthwhile in the sight of God. So what deeds is Christ looking for? Well, we have to determine that. And that's where we have the importance of a heavenly perspective, seeing what God sees, knowing the things that matter to God. How can you ever please God if you don't even know what matters to him? Do you really think that what these big box churches are doing really matters to God? They do, I guess. But if you read scriptures, if you read the Bible, you're going to come to a different conclusion. Who here would think that God wouldn't want your sacrifices? Yet he says it. He goes, "Your sacrifices are disgusting to me. I don't want them." Who would think that God would say, "I don't want your prayers. Don't pray to me"? God has said that of people groups before. You got to know what God wants. Don't just fill in the blank on what you think God wants. Know what God really wants. You got to know God. So then people might look here at Narrow Way Bible Church and say, well, they don't have really any programs. Yeah, I love fielding phone calls that come to the church a lot of times. They're very fun because people will be like, well, do you have this program? Nope. Do you have this program? Nope. Do you have this? Nope. In fact, we don't have any programs. There's no programs here. We teach the word. That's our program. You know, come and hear the word. And they're not interested. They want a program. They don't want teaching. They want a program. So then the temptation, because we don't have any programs, would be to say, what a deedless church. They have no deeds, no works. And what these people fail to understand is, well, what is it that matters to God? What is God looking for in his church? And they fail then to understand the very purpose of the church. And they fail to understand even the identity of the church. And they think identity is found in your structure, your building, your congregation size, your tithes. And these people are all looking rather than through the eyes of faith and the lens of Scripture. They're looking through man's eyes and man's standards and man's sense of morality when they discern the deeds of the so-called church. But Christ here says to this church in Laodicea, you are neither cold nor hot. Well, that's pretty self-explanatory, right? You're either cold or hot. You know, and remembering this, deeds reveal the condition of the heart. It's not about the deeds necessarily being hot or cold deeds. You know, you got to differentiate this. It's not the deeds necessarily that he says, I know your deeds, but the deeds are an indication of what's going on inside. And he says, you're neither cold nor hot. This is about the heart here. You're neither cold nor hot. And then he goes on and says, I wish that you were cold or hot. And this is really interesting. Wouldn't it make more sense if God had said, I wish that you were hot, and left it at that? Because God wants us to be hot. He wants us on fire for him. And that's what we would expect to read when we're reading Scripture. But no, God says, I wish that you were cold. What? I wish you were cold. Well, why would God want us to be hot, first off? Why would God want you hot? If your heart is hot, remember this isn't necessarily the deeds, but it's your heart. If your faith is hot and on fire, what is it showing? What does that look like? You're living on fire for God, right? You're serving him. You're in tune with him. You're listening to his voice. You're looking through his eyes. Your faith is alive and healthy and active. He loves that you are hot, right? Well, why would God want us cold? Why would God say, I wish that you were cold? Any thoughts? What do you think?
I don't know, playing in the gray area. You're just not pretending to be a Christian. Be one or don't be one.
No pretenders. Why else would God want us cold? Doesn't like pretenders.
Then you have a possibility of being saved.
Whoa, that's huge. Did you hear what Mom T just said there? You have the possibility of being saved. When you're cold, I'd rather you cold, or you're either on fire for me or you're cold, because if you're cold, I can save you still. You're still out there as being someone that might be able to be saved. That's an interesting thought. Why else?
It's all apostate. Lukewarm apostate.
Apostate, lukewarm. Doesn't like it, huh? So we've got a few reasons. Why would God want us cold? So, because it sounds weird for God to say, I wish you were cold. You would think, no, I want you hot. I don't wish you were cold at all. And I don't wish you were lukewarm, obviously, either. But I wish you were hot. That would make sense. But there's a reason he says, I wish you were cold. And I think Mom T might have hit it right on the head there. The one who's cold still has a chance. The one that's cold still has ears. They're still, you know, they're not like the people out there that don't know they're sick necessarily, you know, that think that they're all healthy and fine, that aren't going to listen. You have people out there that you can show them that they're cold and show them their need and have a chance of becoming hot. And we're going to discuss what Dad T said about apostasy here next. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Lukewarm now. We're gonna look at this a lot more. But first, this word spit here, which is the result of a lukewarm heart. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You got a visual of God spitting? What does it look like when God spits? Show me. Is it like, puh, like that? You picture God up there going, puh. What is it? It's like a rainbow? He goes, pew, and you have a rainbow, huh? Well, this word spit is emeo, E-M-E-O. And what it literally means is vomit. Vomit. You got a different image now of God spitting? It's not a rainbow anymore. You ever throw up? You ever see someone throw up? It's forceful. They're hurling. They're everything. And, you know, it's tiring. It wears you out to throw up, doesn't it? Doesn't your tummy hurt and everything when you throw up? So when God says, I'm spitting you out of my mouth, he's vomiting you out. You're so disgusting. I'm not just spitting. I'm throwing it. It makes me sick. I'm throwing it up. Because you're lukewarm, I will vomit. I will barf you out of my mouth. I'm forcibly going to project you out from my mouth and away from me. And I'm going to flush that toilet and be done with you. This one word paints such a clear picture for the lukewarm. Well, let's go into that a little more. What are some things that cause us to vomit? Of the many things. First and foremost that came to my mind is spoiled food. Oof. Food poisoning, huh? It looked really good, huh? You're eating that meal. Tasted probably pretty good. Otherwise, you wouldn't have kept eating it. Yeah. Oh, yeah, the $5 specials. But it was bad. It looked good. It tasted good. But it was spoiled. Food poisoning. It brought about the vomit. It was bad. What else might cause us to vomit?
Stinky socks.
Stinky socks. Oof. Yeah, who wants to smell stinky socks or a Jelly Belly with named vomit? That would make you. So bad tasting foods, huh? We were at Auntie's last night and I had some of her spinach. And it triggered my gag reflex. I wanted to throw up the spinach, but it would be impolite. So I swallowed it. Bad tasting food. It may have looked good. It might have even smelt okay. She had garlic in it. I like garlic. But take it in. Bad. Auntie's going to love me when she listens. So we've got two things. Spoil food. Bad tasting food. Sickness. Right? You get sick. Germs, bacteria, viruses, an infection. Right? A lot of symptoms that come with getting an infection or a virus is vomiting, right? It's your body rejecting it. It's your body's natural defense mechanism to purge the bacteria from your system to actually bring about healing to you. So those are three things right there that I was able to think of that make me vomit. How about you? And anything else? Does that pretty much sum up a lot of it? I think so, it did. But all of these paint a picture. This right there, this is what lukewarm is to God. a Christian, quote unquote, you know, in, of course, Christian, maybe very involved in their church, in their neighborhood. You know, they're doing their program after program, and they look really good. Maybe even to, the untrained eye, they may seem genuinely good. But inside, they're rotting. They're spoiled. They're bad. They're lukewarm to God. God looks at them and he vomits them. Maybe a quote-unquote Christian, very involved, but right away when you get past the surface level, they're all nice and everything at church. They're standing next to you, during worship or whatever. Sit down, take an hour, and most of the time they don't doze off. But right away they walk out those doors, and they're visibly sour. Visibly religious and superficial. They're bad. They're nasty. They don't even taste good. Lukewarm. And God says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Maybe a quote-unquote Christian involved in the church, but they're involved in the church. They're like a cancer. Like we read about in previous weeks, synagogues of Satan. They go in there. And we saw this a lot as you read the New Testament. You see this a lot in the churches. These little groups that go into the churches and they start to explode in them. Splinter out. There's like a grenade going into a church. Claiming to be something that they're not and dragging as many people with them to destruction as possible. The church is full of these people. God says, lukewarm. Vomit you out of my mouth. And the common ground in all three of these instances, quote-unquote, Christian. It always had, for lukewarmness, you have to have that common ground of Christian. If you don't have the common ground of Christian, if you don't identify yourself as a Christian at least, then I don't think we're dealing with a lukewarm at least. We're looking at cold or hot at that point. And notice, it's not the cold that are getting vomited out. God's not barfing up cold people. They're not even getting into his mouth. They're so far removed. It's the superficial, it's the fake Christians that when put to the test, when tasted, they prove disgusting. They partake and God forcefully ejects them. You see the difference between the lukewarm and the cold? A lot of times people lump them into the same category, lukewarm or unsaved. Well, no, unsaved or cold. Lukewarm aren't saved either, but lukewarm have the semblance of salvation. They have a partaking with God. But God forcefully rejects them. Well, what causes this lukewarmness oftentimes? What caused it here in Laodicea? This cooling off. Maybe they were hot at one time. And this is a danger. You can be a Christian. You can be hot and on fire where God wants you hot. And if you don't feed your faith and you're not growing and you're not moving forward, you're just growing stagnant, what can happen? You start to cool off. And cool. And cool. And pretty soon you find yourself what? Lukewarm. Disgusting to God. Wanting nothing and vomits you out. Think you have your salvation tied up, right? You got to make it through. You got to finish. And you got to finish hot. He says it right here in verse 17. Because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. Big, big danger. Contentment. Comfort. Wealth. What happens when life is good? Well, we can look at our history, very recent history. Look at Israel in biblical history. They always forgot God. That's what happened. When things got good, they forgot God. And they turned to the cultures around them. You had a loss of accountability. that took place each and every time. Look at the church in America, the quote unquote church. I you know, sometimes I wonder if there's a church in America. But you look, America's rich. Rich beyond our wildest dreams in America. And you have some of the most lukewarm churches, lukewarm Christianity here in America. Where you go to all these other places where the church is actively persecuted, you're not going to be lukewarm there. You're either going to be hot because you know that it can cost you your life, or you're going to be cold because you don't want to identify with the hot because you know what the cost is going to be. You've factored in the cost of serving God. There's no cost of serving God here realized in America because we're content. We're comfortable. We're wealthy. Matthew 19:16. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." There's a lot in that parable besides wealth. That's actually a very small part of that parable that Jesus was teaching. But you can see the correlation there between wealth, contentment, and the challenges it poses in faith. In 1 Timothy 6:3, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine," and this is important, "and does not agree with sound words," and then Timothy identifies, what are sound words? Those of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the sound words. "And with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abuse of language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of deprived mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Danger, wealth, contentment, prosperity. Notice, you know, many people take Timothy out of context here and say, if you have possessions and wealth, then you're a sinner. Well, we're all sinners, but you're not a believer. It's not what he's saying here. It's the love of these things. It's when these things usurp the throne of God in your life. If God, you look in history, God has blessed the socks off of people and made very many a believer in him, a righteous man, extremely wealthy. Look at Job, very, very wealthy. Abraham, extremely wealthy. Jacob, King David, Solomon, extremely wealthy. But it's what they did with that wealth. What were they seeking after? Were they seeking God or were they seeking the wealth? Solomon, great example. What did Solomon ask for? Did he ask for riches and wealth? Remember when God said, just Whatever you ask of me, I will give you. He gave him a blank check, said, what do you want, Solomon? And Solomon said, I want wisdom. And God was so pleased with his heart's answer that he said, not only will I give you wisdom, but I'm going to give you everything that you didn't ask for also. I'm going to give you the wealth. I'm going to give you the riches. Let's see what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1 through 11. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness and of pleasure. What does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male, female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired I did not refuse. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. And he continued in Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. And finally, in Ecclesiastes 12, the conclusion, when all has been heard, fear God, keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. Laodicea, very rich, very wealthy. And wisdom would say, look out. Be careful. America, very rich, very wealthy. Us all in this room right here, rich and wealthy. Well, where is richest measured? There's richness in the eyes of the world, and there's richness in the eyes of God. And what does God say to the church in Laodicea about their wealth and richness? He goes, you say you're rich? Well, because you say you're rich, I'm going to show you what you really are. You're ignorant to being wretched, thinking so highly of yourselves. You're ignorant to being miserable and poor. Because in reality, you're poor to what really matters. You've been deceived by the riches of this world. You're ignorant to being blind and naked. You think you see so clearly, but you're blind and you're shamefully exposed. It's so clear that you're blind. And everyone else sees it. It's a shame to you. And he says, because of these things, buy from me. Not the world. Stop listening to the world. Stop pursuing worldly gain. Buy from me now. What? And how do we buy from God? That's another question. When he says buy from me, how do we buy? What could we give God in exchange? You know, to buy something, normally you got to give something, right? To get it. Really? How can you buy me something if you don't give anything? You can't go to the store and just flutter your eyes and smile and go, thank you, and walk out with the product. You didn't buy it, that would be stealing it. You got to give something in exchange when you buy. So how do we buy from God? Well, Isaiah 55. will find our answer. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Well, that's an interesting prospect. You have no money, but come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. There's your answer. Come buy without money, without price. How? Listen diligently to me and eat. How do we buy it? We listen. Listen to God, and He will tell you. Listen, and now you can eat what is good. Listen to me. I don't need you to come with money. I'm going to take care of you. You're coming without, and I'm giving it to you if you'll just listen to me. Well, what are we buying here? Gold, refined in fire. Well, what is that? We've studied it first, 2 Peter, right? What is it that's refined in fire? Our what? Starts with an F. A-I-T. Faith. Just as gold is refined in the fire, so is our faith refined in the fire. That's what we buy. That's what we come to God for. Faith. And we listen to Him, and what does He do? He increases our faith. 1 Peter 1:7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So God says, buy from me gold refined in fire. He says, faith. White garments so that you may clothe yourself. Revelation 3:4. We can go back to a couple weeks ago. You still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they're worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. Buy from me these white garments. And skip ahead to Revelation 16:15. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Remaining clothed. White garments. Well, let's talk about these garments even more. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. This is right after the fall. And I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. The importance of these garments, right? Buy from me these white garments so that you're not naked and exposed. Like in Genesis 3, naked and exposed. And in Revelation 16, so you're not naked and exposed. You kept your garments on when I'm coming. Because I'm coming like a thief. You're not going to expect me. You're not going to know. Don't be caught off guard. Buy from me white garments. Pure garments so that you're found worthy. And he says, buy from me eye salve. To anoint your eyes so that you may see. Well, there's some historical significance here. And I got this from Dr. Walberg. And I'm just going to quote him here. Because this is extra biblical. This is historical. Christ also advised them to anoint their eyes with salve because they lacked spiritual insight. Well, Laodicea had a famous school of medicine and either produced or distributed an eye ointment known as Phrygian powder. And Laodicea was famous for this ointment, but it was powerless to cure any spiritual blindness. This church seems to have been blind to the things of God. So while Laodicea being known for their eye ointment to cure medical blindness, it struck a greater note. Remember, God chooses His words wisely with who He's talking to. Buy for me eye salve. We don't need it. We got our own eye stuff, right? No, buy it from me. Because you're fixing the superficial. You're fixing the body. But you need your spirit fixed. You need your soul fixed. And they would understand the connection because they understood the importance of the medication for physical eyes. They would understand what God's saying about their spiritual eyes. And then he continues in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. And there's a difference between judgment and discipline for correction. It is a good, good thing to be reproved by the Lord because it shows His love for you. And while it's a good thing to be reproved by the Lord, it is a scary thing if the Lord has no interest in correcting your behavior and hands you over to your sin. So you may think, I don't want to be corrected by God. I don't want to be reproved by God. No, no, no. Long for God's correction in your life. Long for His discipline in your life. Because if He stops discipline and reproving you, I can guarantee you haven't arrived. None of us have attained perfection. So there's plenty for God to always be correcting in our lives and revealing to us. And if God were to stop correcting and reproving us, what would that show about our standing with God? We want and we long for God's correction in our lives. And it would be an unloving thing if God did not correct and convict and discipline us. Well, the world, their perspective, they don't want the guilt trip. Who are you to accuse me? Who are you to say that I'm a sinner? Who are you to say that I'm a bad person? And we discussed this also a few weeks ago. The discipline of the Lord and the intensity of that discipline that the Lord will take it to. Discipline. To the extreme level that God will take. God will wipe out children to get the attention of the parents. God will completely shred a family to get at one person in that family. God will bankrupt you to get your attention if it takes that level of discipline. And you should be thankful to God that He would do that. It's a merciful thing for Him to do that. It'd be more merciful than the outcome on the other end if He were not to do it. And because of that, remember, it says here in Revelation 3, verse 19, those whom I love are approved and disciplined, therefore, and that's always a key word. Whenever you see therefore, go back and figure out why the there is there. You know, what's the therefore? Therefore, because the Lord loves and reproves and disciplines those He loves, because of this, be zealous and repent. Be zealous for what? Be zealous for Him. Be zealous for His discipline. Be zealous to learn from Him. Be zealous to buy from Him the gold, refining in fire. Again, that painful process of growing our faith. Because the Lord disciplines the ones that He loves, desire it. And when you get the discipline, repent of it. Desire the correction of the Lord as refining the fire. Desire His attentiveness in our lives, even for punishment, because we so desperately need it. Desire it because without it, where does that leave our standing again? Repent. Walk away from discipline with a heart of repentance. If you don't repent after being disciplined, what happens? You get more discipline and more discipline and more discipline. And eventually, what? Repent lest you find yourself not being disciplined, but being judged. I don't want to be judged by God. I want to be disciplined by God. And there's a huge, huge difference. Verse 20, behold, again, that behold, look, it's imminent, it's certain, it's as if it's happening. I stand at the door and knock. And God doesn't force grace upon us. He knocks at our hearts and waits for us to invite Him in. He waits for us to open the door. You see, He made Himself available. He loved us while we were still sinners. We love because He first loved us. We rejected God. The divide was a result of our rejection. Yet out of His love, in His faithfulness to the faithless, He came near to us. He came to us and offered forgiveness. He came to us and offered grace, offered fellowship again. He came to us and said, I'm still here if you desire me. If. There's always that if. I'm here, though. I've made the way. And I'm knocking. And it's that easy. Open the door. Invite him in. Desire the fellowship with him, understanding who's at the door. And this is a big thing. Understand who is knocking. So many churches do not teach this. Understand who is there. What is the character of the person knocking at the door? Holiness. That is the character of Christ. Holiness. Perfection. You know, this verse has been watered down to... It's said so much in churches. It's, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Who opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. It's been watered down to a level in which many just envision a stranger coming to the door of their heart, coming to their house, knocking, you being all polite. You open the door, you let him in, and in your good grace, because they're a stranger, you're being good to them, you give them the time of your day. And it's this distortion. This is the image that comes. You tell someone, behold, Jesus is standing at the door and knocking. They're thinking, oh, well, I should let him in, huh? That'd be the nice thing for me to do. And it's this distortion that leads to this idea of inviting Christ into your heart with a Sunday morning prayer. Raise your hand. Say you did it. And then living your life. No. We must understand who is at the door. And why he's at the door. We must understand that if we do open that door, what the cost is going to be to opening the door. You know, count the cost before you open the door. He's knocking. He says he's knocking. But know who he is. Understand that it's not us giving him the time of day. Rather, it's him giving us the honor and privilege of his presence in our life. And in giving us that honor, what our responsibility is to him in light of his character. If you open that door, know who's stepping in and what your responsibility is going forward. How you ought to live going forward with him in your presence. He says, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. Go back to Isaiah 55. What is the bread? What are they dining on? Christ. Life. I will come in. I will give you life. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame, sat down with my Father on his throne. We have this principle again in this last verse. He who overcomes, you must make it to the end. You must see it through. And there's more in this. We're not going to go into really too much as far as grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, recognizing these are two in the same here. You realize the order here? Christ sat down on the Father's throne. He's sitting there on the Father's throne. Now you come sit down on his throne. He's identifying his Father's throne as his throne and inviting you to come and join them. To the one who overcomes. You got to persevere. You got to finish. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This message isn't for everyone. It's to those that God has opened the ears of their heart to hear. And he who has that ear, hear it. Hear the message. Hear the Spirit. Hear what the Spirit says to you and then act on it. Because if we just hear and we walk away and don't do anything, if it doesn't make a difference in our lives, then we just wasted 2 hours of our day. So my encouragement always is throughout the week, throughout the days, meditate on what we learn, meditate on what we talk about and think about, okay, maybe I didn't learn anything that I didn't know. You know, I don't think we necessarily go all that theologically intense, you know, but maybe we knew these things, but how can we even better be applying them in our lives? How can we be strengthening our faith? How can we be making sure that we're hot, not lukewarm? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this again for this afternoon. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this strong warning, Lord, that you gave us. Lord, because we know it is in love, Lord, that you give us your words and give us these warnings. God, I pray that we would hear your word, Lord, that we would hear your spirit, Father, and that we would commit ourselves, Lord, that we would desire and hunger, Lord, to be hot for you, on fire for you. Lord, that we would be overcomers, Lord, that we wouldn't go through all the steps, go live our lives just to get halfway through or three quarters through or almost to the end and come up short. I pray that you would fan the flames, Lord, in our hearts. Let our faith, Lord, burn for you. We love you. I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.